I'm going to talk about vision from a very practical point of view. What do you do in the life of a person? Jesus said, go make disciples. We've already talked about that Wednesday morning. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? And remembering that Jesus loved the world, helped thousands, and trained 12. And he expects you and me to go and do likewise, to love the world, to help many, and to train a few, to invest our lives in men and women. The question is, what do you do? What's the curriculum? How do I go about it? Sounds like a great plan. I'd like to be able to say to God, the night before I die, I glorify thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. But what do I do? Where do I begin? And fortunately, the Apostle Paul gave us the curriculum. He spelled it out very clearly when he wrote to Timothy. He said, this is what I did. This is what I invested in your life. And he spelled it out in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. That's where we're going to spend our time this evening. Just before Paul went to martyrdom, one of the very last letters, perhaps the last letter that he wrote, of which we have a copy, writing not to a church, not to a large group, but to a man, to a son in the faith whom he had adopted and in whose life he had invested many, many years, probably 14 or 15 years from the time Paul met Timothy in Acts 16 until the time that he wrote this letter. So we're not talking about some 90-day wonder. I'm not suggesting that you necessarily take 14 or 15 years with one person. Perhaps 1 year, or two or three, and then let someone else pick him up and carry him a little further. But the principle is there, and the material is there, and Paul tells us what we're supposed to do in the life of another person. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity or love, patience, persecutions, afflictions. That's the curriculum. If you'll do that, if you'll communicate that, if you'll share that, if you'll pour that into the life of another man or woman or couple, then you'll be able to say with Paul, I fought a good fight, finished my course. You'll be able to say with Jesus, I finished the work. If you don't do that, then I'm not sure what you'll say. God does not expect us to hide behind our gifts in order to avoid being involved in the Great Commission. God expects our gifts to be an asset and a contribution to the welfare of the body of Christ, the church, the fellowship of believers. But singing or teaching or administration or helps, as vital as they are to the welfare of the body, are not an excuse for not being involved in the Great Commission. It's not either or, it's both and. He expects us to sing, to administer, to teach, to share, to exercise the gift of helps in the context of the local fellowship of believers. But in doing that, he doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't say, okay, you sing, therefore you don't have to make disciples. He says, no, you sing, you play the piano, you work with the young people, you use your gift of helps and all the rest and make disciples. It's not either or. It's both and. So often we're like the disciples with the both and, or with the either or mentality rather. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? It's obvious. Jesus said, fortunately, God can count higher than two. Neither this man nor his parents. God had another plan. But we're like the disciples. Well, it's either this or that. Kind of like the kid came home with all F's, handed the report card to his dad and said, "Dad, I don't know the problem. It's either heredity or environment." No, it's not either heredity or environment. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Truth. Are you teaching doctrine, biblical doctrine, not necessarily systematic theology, important as that is? Leave that to others, perhaps, who are more skilled or trained. But doctrine, truth, the Word of God, are you taking people into the Bible? Are you exposing them to the Scriptures? Using the Design for Discipleship or the SCL studies or other good studies, the 2-7 Bible study series. Are you exposing other people to the Word of God? Interacting, chatting, praying, discussing, applying, growing together. That's an astounding statement. Paul wrote Romans, the Corinthian letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Timothy letters, Titus, Philemon. And then he says to Timothy, "You believe in principle everything I believe." Doctrine. The Word of God. If you're literate and you own a Bible, you have a mission. Expose other people to the Word of God. Study it with them. You may say, "Well, I don't have all the credentials." That's fine. If you have some tough question, go to someone who has the credentials. But the world is not starving to death for lack of caviar. The world is starving to death for lack of bread and butter, milk, and you can handle that. You know, if you're a committed Calvinist, you have TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, isn't that right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Great. Walt Hendrickson and I started a denomination 15 years ago. We haven't had a convert yet. We're Reformed Dispensational Baptists. We have pansy. And, the P is pan-millennialism. Everything's going to pan out all right. The A is allegorical demythologizing, which is a contradiction of terms. The N is neo-ecumenism, which means we can cooperate with anyone on our terms. The S is superlapsarianism, which has to do with the order of events in the mind of God before creation. God chose the elect before the fall, not after the fall, in his mind, before creation. We're not like the infralapsarians. And the Y is Yom Kippur when we have the annual meeting. And it's probably just as well we have no convert. No, seriously. You cannot believe wrong and live right. Doctrine is life and death. Truth, the Word of God. And you're a channel, you're a vehicle. It is, "Thus saith the Lord, the entrance of thy word giveth light." Just share the Word of God. Meet with one other person. Have breakfast on Tuesday morning from 7 to 8 in a coffee shop with one other person and open the Bible. It's not complicated. It's life-changing. You fully know my doctrine. Is there a person you can say that to? With a clear conscience. If not, let me ask you to pray about answering the question, why not? Then he says, you fully know my lifestyle. Manner of life. Exposure, vulnerability, approachability. That's why so often in the NAV ministries we'll have NAV homes or NAV apartments for men or women. Contact. When we had the big NAV home out in Southern California, in Pasadena, that Doss and Lila had purchased in Smogville. Wake up in the morning, listen to the birds coughing. And we had 6 single men, 2 single women, childless couple, and 2 preschoolers. We had 14 for breakfast, lunch, and dinner without having company. But we'd spend hours. We had our Bible study every Saturday morning from 5:30 to 7, as I mentioned. But just spend time around the table, sharing the Word of God, interacting, opening our lives to one another. The beautiful thing is, 24 years later, I think without exception, every one of those men and women are walking with Christ today. And that's the acid test. It's not what they're doing 3 months from now. It's what are they doing 3 years from now, 10 years. You fully know my manner of life. Are you approachable? Are you vulnerable? So often we have the right hand of fellowship at the end of that stiff elbow, don't we? Hi, how are you doing? I'm fine. How are you? How's the family? Swell. You know. We shake hands on Sunday morning. We keep them out there about 3.5-4 feet away. Don't get close. How often have you been tempted to say when someone says, I'm doing fine, say, really? 90% of communication is nonverbal. You lean forward. You look them in the eye. Really? Well, no, not really. I'm hurting. Well, when can we get together and talk and pray? I'm concerned. And people watch you. I was telling the morning session a day or two ago that I had the privilege of speaking at Jim Kennedy's church in Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale several summers ago. And Dr. Kennedy is really a very bright person. He'd spend summers in New York working on his Ph.D. because Southern Florida is very hot, and this was before they were in the new air-conditioned sanctuary. You know, and then he'd come back and preach from September till May and then leave and get guest speakers all through the summer. And these Presbyterians draped me in this black robe, and it was, you know, 95 degrees and 95% humidity, and had about a half an hour of just real sobriety. I don't know if you've ever attended a Presbyterian service or not. Dear folks, really. And Archie Parrish stood up halfway through the service and said, tonight I'm speaking on psycho-cybernetics, which was a book that had just been written. So finally I got up and no one had cracked a smile, no joy, just Mark plowing through the service doggedly. And I said, well, Archie's speaking on psycho-cybernetics tonight. I probably should preach this morning on psycho-ceramics, which is how to help crackpots. And just completely broke the whole atmosphere and got everybody to wind down and laugh and chuckle and restore a little of their humanity. And had a good time sharing the Word of God. About a year later, we had a one-day NAV conference in the same church. And sometime during the morning, a very attractive woman came up about my age, said, you don't know me. I want to to introduce myself and my daughter. My teenage daughter just trusted Christ this morning as her Savior. So I met the young lady and then talked to the mother. And she said, a year ago I was divorced, alcoholic, contemplating suicide. And I came to this church by chance, and they seemed to have a different spirit. And by the way, I'm just kidding. It's a great church, great congregation, very warm, loving people. And she said, there was something different. I decided I'll come back one more time before I end my life. And she said, that Sunday morning, you were the speaker. And I watched you. And after watching you, I decided that life was really worth living. And I went home and gave my heart to the Lord Jesus. And I came back to say thank you. Now people are watching you and making little decisions like whether to commit suicide. It's manner of life. See, we say doctrine up here and then manner of life down here. And God won't buy it. It's doctrine, manner of life. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We had the Word once in tables of stone, produced a generation which crucified the only innocent man who ever lived. The next time the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, you fully know my manner of life. That's not to say that there are not certain areas of life that are legitimately private, that you have to kind of spill everything on everybody who comes by. No nonsense. But there's an essential openness. Master, where dwellest thou? Take out your success diary. I'll give you the street number. True or false? False. Come and see. Where do you live? Come. You fully know my manner of life. Are you that available, open, approachable, hospitable? Or do you live in this little castle called privacy? Boy, I really put in my 8 hours today. I go home and shut the door, take the phone off the hook, turn up the hi-fi, and I don't want to see anybody. And you die. Because life was not meant to be lived isolated. It's the curse of television. People hide in their house, lock the door, and turn on that little tube and stare at a glass tube with an image moving around there. There's no real fellowship. No real. Have you ever tried to interact with one of those people? It won't work. We have the automobile and TV, and we encapsulate ourselves from one another. You fully know my manner of life. Is there someone to whom you can say, you fully know my manner of life with a clear conscience? If not, why not? It's just as much a part of the message as doctrine. Not more, not less. Who you are. You're unique. You're the only Bible some people ever read. Are you approachable? Open. Third thing in the curriculum, doctrine, lifestyle, purpose. Let's take just a half a minute and you give me some synonyms for the word purpose. When you hear the word purpose, what comes to your mind? Just speak up.
Goal.
Goal. What?
Intent.
Good.
Decision.
Aim.
Objective.
Objective. Great.
Direction.
Perfect. Do you know where you're going? You fully know my purpose. Now, Paul had a plan. He had a purpose. He had goals. He says, I'm going to preach the gospel here, and I'm going to go here, and I'm going to go here. We talked about this the other morning, leaving from New York, going to L.A., and we have intermediate goals that are aimed toward our ultimate goal. What is the purpose of your life? If you cannot articulate in 25 words or less your life goal, it's unlikely that you have one. Maybe that ought to be one of the applications for the conference. As I mentioned, Buzzy and I have several goals for our marriage. One of them is fun. Another one is to have a man or woman or couple serving Christ in every continent in whose life we have made a significant contribution. That is one of the objectives of our marriage. Now, if every Christian man or woman or couple had a goal, something like that, there would be laborers all over the world for Christ. That's vision. So often we get the idea of vision is just kind of seeing the multitudes and having some sort of an emotional feeling. But you and I cannot deal realistically with the masses. You fly over New York City and you kind of look down on that thing from 35,000 feet. And I don't know about you, but I go tilt. My mind quits. I can't cope with, you know, 12 million people. And that's a good thing, and God never intended it. What God wants in terms of vision for you and me is to see one person clearly. That's biblical vision. Jesus loved the world, helped thousands, He loved the world so much, he never went to China. He loved the world so much, he never went to South America, or North America, or Europe, or Russia. That's how much he loved the world. He stayed put and trained 12 men. That's vision. That's perspective. That's how much he loved the world. Enough to die for every one of them, but most places he never went. On purpose. Not because he didn't love them, but because he did. And he could see the potential of a man or a woman or a couple. That's vision. When you can see the potential of the person across the street or down the block. Thou hast fully known my purpose, goal, aim, intent, objective. He had it and he communicated it. Now, what are you giving your life to? Ray Ho is a great testimony. When he graduated from university, he'll probably tell this next summer, I'll blow the war effort. And he interviewed some executive in a big banana company down there in Jamaica. And Ray was already a Christian, already moving for Christ. And this man was going to offer him a job. And he said, we were looking for men who will give their lives for bananas. And Ray thought, no. Enjoy bananas, yes. You know, maybe 40 hours a week, but not your life, not for bananas. And we've got people today in America giving their lives for bananas or worse. Thou hast fully known my purpose. Do you have one? If you can't articulate it, it's unlikely that you have one, realistically. Not just merely, well, my goal is to glorify God. What does it mean? Put shoe leather on the statement. What are you going to do? with your life. Doctrine, lifestyle, purpose, faith. That's the fourth thing in the curriculum. You fully know. Now, how do you communicate faith? Appreciate it. Who was it? Played the trumpet. Ray, did you? Was Ray you here? Where's Ray? Yeah, there. You played the trumpet the other night. Beautiful illustration about you stepped out on what you thought was solid ground and you went up to your ankle or something in mud. And you illustrated. Faith is only as valid as its object. That was the principle Ray enunciated the other night. And that's so true. How do we communicate our faith to people? We get out on the lawn here at 10 in the morning, the blue sky and the white clouds and the green grass and the balmy breezes and the trees, and we turn to our disciple, our Timothy or Timothette, and we say, you know, I am a person of great faith. And what does he say? Right, right. Wrong. We go to northern Iowa, early January, 20 below zero. The ice is 3 feet thick, and we have very little faith. And we put one foot out on the ice, and we're just trembling with fear. Do we fall through the ice? Yes or no? No. And so we put the other foot out on the ice and hold our breath. Do we make it? Yes. All the way across the lake. Why? The ice is 3 feet thick. Now I have great faith. I am filled up to here with faith. And it's late April, and the ice is 1 inch thick. And I charge out on the ice with great faith. Do I make it? Why thin ice? It is not the amount of faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. What has God said He's going to do? And where does God give us this kind of an opportunity to communicate faith? Well, it's dark, midnight, howling storm. The boat is filling with water. And they claw their way back through the tackle. And they grab Jesus by the shoulders and say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Remember the story? And so the Lord wakes up, you know, rubs the sleep out of his eyes. Ah! We're going to what? We're going to drown. Oh, yeah, drown. Peace. Great calm. You weren't listening. I did not say, let us go out in the middle and drown. I said, let us go to the other side. Listen carefully. Where's your faith? Paul had the same experience. He climbs up on the deck. The ship is sinking. They haven't eaten in 2 weeks. The prospect is grim. And he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer." Oh, a comedian we've got. We haven't eaten in 2 weeks. We're all going to drown. And this clown says, "Rejoice." Same circumstance. I believe God. It shall be even as it was told me. God said last night, we're going to make it if you do what I say. Paul, a prisoner, the only one with any moral authority by virtue of his walk with God. God said, you're going to make it. Paul came up on deck and said, guys, you might as well eat. We're going to make it. God said, we're going to make it. That's why we talked earlier this week about promises. What has God said he's going to do in your life? What has God said he's going to do for your family? What has God said he's going to do for your ministry? And put all your weight on what God has said. You'll make it. Your faith may be like the mustard seed. No matter. If it's in what God has said, you fully know my faith. Faith is best taught in a sinking ship. So if your boat's going down, filling with water, give thanks. God is giving you an exciting platform to communicate faith. All of Paul's life, that's the way he communicated. When he wanted to teach about the sovereignty of God, he's in a dungeon at midnight with a bleeding back, and God sends a selective earthquake. You know, the jailhouse collapses. The jailer's house didn't fall down. God needed that. The jailhouse collapses. He's going to teach the doctrine of the love of God. How does he go about it? The man who beat him bloody 12 hours earlier is going to commit suicide. Now put yourself in his place. Your back is beaten bloody. And you're in chains. Wrongly accused, wrongly imprisoned, wrongly beaten. And the man who's done it is about to take his own life. What do you say? I know what I say. Let me hold your hat. Do thyself no harm. That's how you communicate doctrine. That's how you communicate faith. It's a little thing like earthquakes and reaching out to an enemy, and loving him. You fully know my faith. Who can you say that to? You fully know my faith. If not, why not? You know my doctrine, my lifestyle, my purpose, my faith. What's the fifth thing there, Don? You got second to
long suffering.
Oh, beautiful. Long suffering. Let's put that with patience. We'll combine two of them. They go together. You fully know my patience. Tell you what you do. You men who are here with your wives, you go back to the room after the ice cream social tonight and just be alone with your wife and gently rest one hand on her shoulder, look her straight in the eye and say, darling, you fully know my patience. And then help her up off the floor. And when she recovers consciousness, talk it over. And you know what we do? We get doctrine up here. Ooh, doctrine's important. Man, I went to school for 3 years just to learn doctrine. And I've got it cold. Manner of life and purpose. and faith. And then down here in the bottom drawer, patience. And the reason Paul puts it in there is because it's probably more than anything else a reflection of our concept of God. Do we believe that God is in control of our lives? And our long suffering towards circumstances and people. Basically, the Bible uses the word long suffering with people and patience with circumstances, but so often people and circumstances are intertwined that they're inseparable. But the degree of my patience, my long suffering, is an accurate reflection of my concept of God. My doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Is God in control of my life? We're going to talk about that tomorrow night, about Saul. And the reason God removed him, because of his impatience. Unwilling to wait. You fully know my, says charity in the King James, love. Sometimes it's a good exercise to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And instead of the word love, just to insert your own name. Your own name. Incarnated. You know, Skip suffers long. Skip is kind. Skip envies not, vaunts not himself, isn't puffed up. And so on. Devastating. Sounds like you're talking about a stranger's got your name. Love. Agape. It's an act of the will. It only comes from God to us and through us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength. We can phileo a little bit in the energy of the flesh, but not agape. Love which has for its primary focus the well-being of the other person. You fully know my love. Now that doesn't mean there aren't times when we're firm, direct, we confront in a loving way. But we're not defensive. It's not for our glory. It's not to cover for self. As I said, Paul's attitude toward the Philippian jailer. Beautiful illustration of love. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Then he says, persecutions and afflictions. And that's part of the curriculum. It's suffering. It's pain. It's pressure. It's stress. Criticism. Misunderstanding. It was necessary that Christ should suffer and enter into his glory, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And without suffering, there is no power, no pain, no power. That's the name of the game in the Christian life. And if somebody comes to you with a get-rich-quick scheme and says, do this, this, and this, and you'll have power, and there's no pain, there's no suffering, don't buy it. It's a counterfeit. Now, that's not to say that there won't be periods of time when that are pain-free. stress-free. God in His grace lets seasons come and go. But over the long haul, no pain, no power. He names three places, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Paul went to Antioch, preached the gospel. Some believed, others rebelled. They were about to get him, and what happened at Antioch? Do you remember? Anybody remember what happened to Antioch? Nobody remembered. He got away. Yeah. Iconium preached the gospel. Some believed. Some rebelled. There's an attempt to get him. What happened to Iconium? Got away. Lystra preached the gospel. Some believed. Some rebelled. What happened to Lystra? They got him. They stoned him. They took his unconscious body out of town, assuming him to be dead. The disciples are standing around, I don't know, crying, praying, wondering what to do, wondering whether or not to bury him. And Paul regains consciousness, dusts himself off, walks back into town, has a follow-up meeting, leaves town, you know. And then he writes to Timothy, 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me. True or false? False. What an attitude. Sometimes he escaped. Sometimes he was stoned. For Paul, getting out of it alive was victory. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. No bitterness, no resentment, no... Where was God in Lystra? Kind of a spirit. No recrimination, not angry with God, not angry with the people who stoned him, nothing. He didn't have his eyes on people. He had his eyes on God. And sometimes the enemy is going to attack you and you're going to experience divine deliverance. Miraculous intervention, blessing, answer to prayer, and you're just absolutely tickled to death. You want to write a newsletter and let everybody know how God answered prayer. But then you're going to have your own Lystra. And you're going to be crushed and left for dead. And don't say, where is God? Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. He's giving you a message for the future. Somebody else is going to need the comfort and the encouragement that you're able to give, that you're qualified to give, because you've been to Lystra and dragged out of town and left for dead. That's the curriculum. Your mission, should you choose to accept it. Some of you don't remember that TV program. Is to ask God for a man or a woman or a couple. Maybe write down their name before you get home. Start to pray now. Into whose life You can pour doctrine, a lifestyle, objectives, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions and afflictions. Look them in the eye with a clear conscience. After 2, 3, 4 years, and say, now you go and do likewise. You go find somebody else. That's vision. See the world through one man, or one woman, or one couple. Do it for 2 to 4 years. If the Lord leaves you around, do it over again 2 to 4 years. Every 2 to 4 years, get another one. You might leave behind 12, just like the Lord Jesus. Or 2 or 3, or 18 or 20. Number doesn't really matter. Have vision. See the world through the potential of someone in whose life you have invested all that God has invested in you. Now shall we pray together. Father, thank you for the precious word. As each of us pause and reflect, Lord, we can think of a man or a woman or a couple who seem to have that hunger, that desire, that willingness to pay the price, that open, teachable, approachable spirit. Lord, give us love and patience and sensitivity. Deliver us from going back home and pouncing on anyone. But help us in a sensitive, creative way to let them know that we're available to help them in their walk with Christ, even as Paul helped Timothy. Lord, it's quite clear also that some of us are only ready to be Timothy's. We're not quite ready yet experientially to lead. And if that's the case, Lord, I pray that you'll lead that man or that woman or that couple to a spiritual Paul, someone who will communicate these precious truths from your word, so that when the time is right, we in turn can share with others from the abundance of your generosity to us through your servants. Help us to see the world, Lord, Indonesia, Southeast Asia, these Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and animists through the eyes of one person. Perhaps we can't go, but you could use us to raise up someone who can and will. Do that in each of our hearts, Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.